It's great to see all of you here this morning on this women's retreat weekend. It's great to worship with you. Having worshiped at a couple of other churches over the summer, I really enjoyed that too. And it really is good to be with other believers and to have a little bit different feel and see how other churches do things. But there's nothing like just worshiping God together with your family. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that today. We are going to start into a new book. As most of you know, it is our habit to do our messages on Sunday mornings, our word from God on Sunday mornings in a sort of expositional sort of way, to work our way through the Bible, picking out different books and going. This one will last us through, 1 Samuel should last us through the fall. Don't worry, it's not another 2.5 year project. Although it's worth it. That's one of the problems. You know, every book in the Bible is not only however long it is, but every book in the Bible is also deep. I mean, the pond may not look all that big, but if you jump in and try to reach the bottom, you'll have to come back up for air before you get there. And that's pretty much true of every book in the Scriptures. So there's plenty of room to explore, plenty of room to keep going deeper into the things that God is saying through the things that he did with his people in history, real history. It's one of the great things about the Christian faith. It's not just a set of good ideas. It's all about how the living God actually came into our world. Flesh and blood, Jesus Christ. But before that, a God who was active with his people and through his people in what we would call miraculous sorts of ways, because this isn't just a disinterested force sort of God. This is a personal God, a God that reveals himself to be Father as a way of helping us to understand who God is for us and the kind of relationship that God wants to have for us. And I know there are many people. This is not in my notes, by the way, but we'll just go with it. I know there are a lot of people that have a problem with that, and rightfully so. People who have a not-so-good relationship with a father. A father who was supposed to protect them and didn't. A father who was supposed to be a source of strength for them and instead was a source of weakness. You get the idea. And so oftentimes when people hear us talk about God the Father, that puts them off. If God's like my father, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And the thing that the word that I think we want to share with people is, God is the Father that every father should be. I can say this, women are all up at the retreat, right? God is the Father that every father should be. God is the one who helps us to know what a father is supposed to be. God has made fathers to be good fathers. When they're not, that's wrong. That's bad. It shouldn't be that way. And we know it's bad. And we can say, my father fell short in many, many ways. And we can actually say that about all of our fathers. Because there is a good father. And the reason why it is so devastating to you is because fathers are that important. And friend, everything that you long for, everything that you longed for and did not receive from your earthly father, there is a heavenly father who can and desires to give you all of it forever. The love, the security. That's not our message for today. Sorry. But the Old Testament, which we're going into now, is about how the living God interacted with real people in history, people just like us, people made of exactly the same stuff as us, as we're going to see. And the living God is the main actor in the Old Testament, the main actor in the Bible, the protagonist of the Bible story. We're going to see that as well. And the same God is alive and well and active in the world today and in your life and in my life today. We don't need more Bible stories necessarily. We don't need the book of Dave MacDonald in the Bible, although it would be a good one, I think. The scripture's set. But the same kind of things, I believe, can and do happen with people today. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel comes at a key time in the biblical history. It's a time when Israel is going to get a king, an earthly political military king for the first time. A man is going to be king over God's people for the first time. It's about to happen as 1 Samuel begins. Contrasted with previous times when God's people were slaves in Egypt, or wandering pilgrims in the desert, or conquering invaders under God as their king, as we read about in Joshua especially. Now, the need for a human king is set up beautifully, or actually horribly, by the book of Judges, which comes just before, historically, just before the book of 1 Samuel. There is the book of Ruth in there that kind of talks about life in that period of the Judges. But what happened in the book of Judges is that God's people failed to finish the work that God had for them to do. They were supposed to come into the promised land, the land promised all the way back to Abraham. One day there's going to be a land for you. You'll get there. So they actually do. They wander through the desert with Moses and company. They get to the promised land. They conquer with Joshua as their leader. They come into the promised land, and God says, okay, I want you to make this land yours. I want you to drive out the rest of the people who are here, and I want you to establish this. And they get lazy. They drive them out well enough, kind of sweep people into corners, and then figure it's everything's okay. They don't finish the work. And so a series of border wars result, one after another in various places with the Amalekites and the Philistines and other people groups there. People groups that are invigorated rather than conquered enemies. Thus, more significantly, God's people, with the presence of these other people and their religious aspirations and their belief systems, and people that don't know Yahweh God and don't want to know Yahweh God, the God of the Israelites, they're around and they tempt them. And God's people go this way and that after other gods. I mean, hey, they've got some pretty good crop gods. They seem to work. And so what happens in the book of Judges is a cycle of disobedience occurs. And it goes something like this. God's people disobey. They turn away from God. They forget. They live as though God weren't real, as though God actually weren't a present part of their lives, an important part of their corporate identity and actions, as though God wasn't really there for them at all. They begin to live that way, and as a result of that, God, in his mercy, punishes them. He raises up an enemy. This is the way that these events are interpreted. And so he raises up the Amalekites to come and attack them. And oh, it's terrible. And they're winning. They're beating us back. We're having a tough time with the Amalekites or the Philistines or the Jebusites or whoever. And as a result of that, troubled times come. Maybe you could give the Amalekites the name economic depression. I don't know. And as a result, trouble comes to God's people. And what do you think they do? Well, they turn back to God and they cry out, God, help us! And when they cry out to God, God hears their cry. And he sends them a deliverer called a judge. It's really not a guy in a black robe that decides cases. It's really more a military, political sort of leader. But also one who judges cases. Raises up a judge of various judges, people like Gideon, Samson, Ehud, various other more obscure figures. Raises them up, and through their leadership, God's people are brought together, and they conquer their enemies. And then it says there was rest in the land for X number of years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever, different. And then what do you suppose happens then? When there's rest in the land, they've defeated their enemies, things are good again. Amen. They forget God again, as though he were never there. Turn away, do their own thing. And then the cycle repeats itself over and over and over and over in the book of Judges. Now, as with most things circular, things don't just remain circular. There's usually a third dimension involved. If you find yourself just going round and round the same circle, you're probably, either it's a good circle or a bad circle. If it's a good circle, then you sort of can imagine it, you're going around and round and round and kind of going up. It's the same pattern, but we're going the right direction. So there's this upward dimension, an upward spiral. In this case, of course, it was a downward spiral. Going around and around, doing the same thing over and over again, there's another dynamic usually. You can't stay the same doing the same things. You tend to do something. And with God's people, as tends to happen, the gravity of sin pulls you down. So going around and around the same thing, yeah, but the circles get lower. Things get worse. And in the book of Judges, what ends up happening toward the end of the book is that God's people actually pretty much turn completely away from Yahweh God when one of the tribes, the tribe of Dan, decides they're going to make their own priests. They're going to set up their own priests on their own, not in connection to, under the authority of the religious instructions and patterns that God has set and traditions of their people. They decide they're going to have their own priests. You, priest, just because we want you. And then we can have our own. We don't have to travel to the other parts. We don't have to mess with the other tribes of Israel. That's really bad. But not only that, there's also an episode at the end of Judges, and you can read this for yourself. I'll spare you the gory details. But an episode of God's own people that involves a complete turning away from deeply held hospitality laws, where people come as strangers into a new town and they are abused in the extreme. These are God's own people, by the way. Brothers, sisters of God, people of Israel. Abused, involving rape, murder, mutilation. And the net result of that is a bloody civil war involving the whole of God's people. And that's sort of the last big episode in the book of Judges before we get to 1 Samuel. And at the very end of the book of Judges, there is a final phrase. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's a formula for chaos. And so we come then to 1 Samuel and God's people's need for a king. Now the problem of kings is the problem of power. Power corrupts. Power ruins. Have you ever noticed in the history books how, I mean, kings of England and wherever else, England is the ones I'm most familiar with because they did what they did in the English language. Other ones did it in foreign languages. It's hard to understand. But you ever noticed how kings, seems to me part of the history is this idea of divine right? Real big deal. I mean, who could show that they were the king that God had selected? Their family was the one that was supposed to be sitting on the throne, and you had to be able to show that family connection or that divine right, the divine right of kings, right? The divine right to rule. Why do we have a monarch? Because that's what God said we were supposed to do. By the way, they had King James Bible, for instance. The translation of the King James Bible, named after, you guys are quick, named after King James, done under the authority of the king into the English language. And actually, scholars, and I didn't come prepared to talk about this a whole lot, but scholars show some of the decisions when you translate out of Greek in the New Testament and out of Hebrew in the Old Testament. Scholars have shown how, in terms of some translation choices that were made in the King James Bible, there tends to be there's a tendency to lean toward things that kind of promote this whole idea of divine right of monarchy. Stuff in the Bible about kings and divine right to rule and all of that kind of get played up, and words are translated in such a way that kind of play that up. I mean, they're not necessarily throwing out words and putting in new words, but where, you know, as you know, when you translate from one language to another, you kind of make choices and you kind of lean. And one of the things that happens in the King James Bible is there's sort of a leaning toward interpretations that would be good for the king. Duh, he's paying for the translation to be done. But have you ever noticed how when you look in your history books at what kings tend to do, people in power, even popes, how there's this divine right tends to be all about their ability to have power? And no one can take it away from them because God gave it to them. And yet, they don't seem to be quite so quick to apply God's divine rule, God's divine right, God's divine word to themselves in terms of their own behavior, right? Murder, adultery, it's good to be the king. Isn't that interesting? Just that, just looking at your history books, you know, look at King Henry VIII, or probably pick any number of other kings that you see, people in rule, presidents of the United States, dictators of any country that they're a dictator of, people in power. The problem of power is a problem of corruption. Power corrupts, Lord Acton said. And absolute power corrupts. Watch out when you have power. And don't think that you're made out of different stuff than other people do. Now, we're going to see this in 1 Samuel quite a bit, in the life of Saul especially. By the way, I really would encourage you to grab a Bible and read as much of the book of 1 Samuel as you can before next week. I've made a decision here. I'm not going to do this sermon. Okay, I'm doing a different one. I'm going to save it till next week. I mean, I know my daughter-in-law is here, especially today, because I was going to talk about Hannah. I'm going to save it till next week, in part because the women are all away, and it's really a wonderful story that I don't want anyone to miss. Also, I really wanted to set the groundwork, to set the stage this week. And I'll just have to adjust the schedule after this week. I hope it doesn't mess too many things up. But we're going to talk about Hannah and Samuel 1 and 2 next week. But I really would encourage you, certainly read those two chapters, and read as much further ahead as you can. The problem of kings is the problem of corruption. And it is the problem that we're going to see in the book of 1 Samuel. It is a problem that God addresses right off the bat. I mean, one of the things that we're going to see is that, who's the book named after? Samuel. King Samuel? Who's Samuel? He's a prophet. In fact, he is one of the great prophets of the Bible. Key figure, the key figure at this momentous time, at this time of great opportunity and great danger for the life of God's people, at this key transitional time. The book is named after him. The book begins with a narrative about his birth. What does anyone know about the narrative of the book, or of the birth of King Saul? Anyone read the account of the book of King Saul in the book of First Hesitations? It's not in there. How about the birth of David? I mean, he's a pretty important guy, right? The birth narrative of David the king. Anyone know about that? What's that? It wasn't important. Yeah. Hey, there's no birth narrative for David either. There is a birth narrative for Samuel, and the beginning of the story of how Israel gets a king begins with the story of the prophet Samuel. He gets established first. I don't think this is an accident, and I think it's extremely significant as we look at the whole of this book. Israel's going to get a king, but God doesn't care about a king first. God cares about his prophet first. The one who speaks as the true prophet of God, who speaks the true wisdom of God, has to come first. And their voice, by the way, has to be heard above the voice of the king. States go seriously wrong when they flip that around, don't they? When the state becomes the overseer and arbiter of the word of prophecy, the state has become tyrannical, and the state is leading its people into idolatry. That was a big deal with Nazi Germany. And we have a wonderful confession in our church's book of confessions called the Barman Declaration that came from a group of men, probably women as well, who stood up to the Nazi regime when it was not very safe to do so, with a declaration that basically says, you are guilty of idolatry. The state cannot oversee the word of God. The word of God must oversee the state. And everybody picks on Nazi Germany because it's such a huge, ugly target. But it's the truth. The abuses, the horrors, the evil of that state happened in part because the state assumed unto itself what belonged to God, silenced in its own ears the true word of true prophecy of God, and just gave its own. Heil Hitler. You know what that means? I think it was, wasn't it Tanneken that told us this when she came and preached this last spring? She talked about being in Nazi Germany. You know what Heil Hitler means? H-E-I-L in German? It means Hitler saves. If Hitler saves, what do you need Jesus for, right? If Hitler is as high as it goes and is the one who is going to provide everything we need, our salvation as a people, what do you need God for, right? That's the problem of kingship. And God addresses that at the very beginning of the story of how his people get a king. And it's very, very interesting. I mean, if you read carefully in 1 Samuel, how are we doing? All right, I'll stop in a minute. If you read very, very carefully in the book of 1 Samuel, you will see all along the way there's this sort of ambivalence, this yeah, maybe not attitude toward the king and kingship. It's like, you really shouldn't need this. God should be your king. But okay, you got one, and if you're going to have a king, we better make sure he does things as right as possible and not knock over candles. Here's the key theological issue that we're going to be looking at as sort of an overarching backdrop for the book of 1 Samuel. It's about kingship, but it's really a key theological issue of leadership. Leadership at its highest and best is a theological issue. Will God's chosen people, and especially God's chosen people's chosen kings, submit to, trust in, and thrive under the rightful, wise, benevolent, and eternal leadership of their unique, good, and holy God? That's it. That's the question. Will God's people, and especially God's people's chosen kings, submit to the rightful, proper, eternal, good, benevolent, inescapable power of the one true leader of God's people? In fact, the one true leader of the human race, who is the living God. God the Father. God the King. How is this new adventure in God-chosen monarchy to get started? Enter Elkanah and his wife, Hannah. Hannah, who is a woman with a serious problem. And I'm going to end today just by reading the very beginning of 1 Samuel. and then we'll read it again next week. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Whoever's doing the scripture reading next week, I suggest you look ahead. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, guys, I'm going to say this before the women come back from the retreat. Male sensitivity. Male sensitivity. We're not known for this. And with stories like this, it's no surprise. All right. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, okay, she's devastated, she can't have children, her rival can't have children, he's married two women in the first place, what is he thinking? No, no, you're laughing. I'm serious. It's one of those issues. Polygamy is in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. But I will tell you this. Though there's not a prohibition against it that we find in the Old Testament, there is in the New Testament. There's no prohibition against polygamy, probably largely because of realities. I mean, it's an economic reality. If a man can take care of more than one woman and more than one family, go for it. Because people need to be cared for. But though polygamy is not ever condemned, you cannot find an example in the Old Testament where things work out well. There's no good example of, and they all lived happily ever after, where polygamy is involved. So whether or not it's allowed, it's never seen in the scriptures as a good idea. Okay. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, here's his traditional saying to his wife when she's in this deep, really deep distress. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Thank you, Elkanah, for playing our game. We may have a consolation prize for you. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's the Nazarite vow of special dedication to the Lord. So there's Hannah's vow, Hannah's prayer to the Lord. What's going to happen? Stay tuned, friends. More on Hannah and the Lord next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together and worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from these things. And to grow from these things that we see in your word from 1 Samuel in the weeks ahead. Lord, that we would understand the problem of power in our own lives and in the need for us to submit to your leadership and your wisdom for your glory and for our own good. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.